Merry Christmas. All right, our passage this morning will be Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. So if you want to turn there with me, and let's open our time in the Word together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this season. Thank you for the anticipation of the birth of your Son. But Lord, we know that your birth means nothing if we don't also consider your death. And knowing that you were born to die and that you came and took on this humble human body in order to accomplish our redemption, we're so grateful for all of that. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning and we examine just part of these narratives that you've put together to describe your birth, we pray for insight and understanding as we look at them. We pray for your help in applying them to our lives and that your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us, helping us to know how we ought to live in light of what we read today. So we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may be familiar with a tradition that the British monarchy has, and it's the tradition that every Christmas season, the British monarch, the king or queen, delivers a Christmas address. And the first time that that Christmas address happened was in 1932, when King George V was the King of England. And at that point, the address was delivered by radio. And so that message went out to all of the people of England through radio. Now, of course, the Christmas address is nationally televised, and it is available to billions of people through the internet. But every year, the King or the Queen of England delivers a Christmas address. And so in Christmas of 2022, 1 year ago, that was King Charles's first opportunity to deliver a Christmas address after his mother, Queen Elizabeth, had passed away. And so you could tell in the address that Charles was making that he was making an intentional choice to do this address differently than his mother had, than Queen Elizabeth had. Queen Elizabeth would always deliver her address seated in Buckingham Palace at her desk, surrounded by pictures of influential family members, her children, her grandchildren, her parents, things like that. When Charles delivered his address, he chose to do it standing in the chapel of St. George at Windsor Castle, where both his mother and father were buried. But it wasn't just in his approach or his appearance that Charles strove to strike a different note as he gave his Christmas address. It was also in the content that he shared. For Queen Elizabeth, whether she was truly a believer or not, she at least took seriously the fact that she was responsible for the Christian Church of England, for the Anglican Church. And so as a result, her message was filled with Jesus and themes about the gospel story and nativity and things like that. Charles, though, took a very different approach in his message. Listen to these words with which he ended his first Christmas address. While Christmas is, of course, a Christian celebration, the power of light overcoming darkness is celebrated across the boundary of faith and belief, he said. So whatever faith you have, or whether you have none, it is in this life-giving light and with the true humility that lies in our service to others that I believe we can find hope for the future. Let us therefore celebrate it together and cherish it always. Now, is that really what Christmas is all about? Is Christmas truly something that all religions can celebrate equally? Is Christmas really just a celebration of light overcoming darkness? Is the meaning of Christmas really just found in the humility of our service to others? Or does Christmas actually mean something much more? Actually, I think Christmas means so much more than just these meaningless platitudes. And in fact, I think Christmas is the exact opposite of what King Charles talked about in his Christmas speech. Christmas is not something that all religions can gather equally together and celebrate. Because by definition, Christmas is the triumph of our God. Christmas is the victory that Yahweh and Jesus achieve for his people. It is the vindication of his character, and it is proof of his faithfulness to his people. And so as we gather today and as we start this Advent series, as we look specifically at this passage in Luke 5, that will be our focus. Our focus this morning is on the faithfulness of God. The fact that our God is a God who keeps his promises, who keeps his word regardless of how faithless his people are. And so as we look through this passage, we're going to see three parts to this passage. We're going to begin by talking about the tension that we see in this passage, the tension or the conflict that is given at the very beginning of this passage. And then we're going to see that conflict resolved in God's faithfulness to his people, and then we're going to see Zechariah's response to that faithfulness. So tension, God's resolution, and then Zechariah's response. So with that, let's pick up in Luke 1. We'll read verses 5 through 7 together. Now in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and yet they had no child, because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. Now, a careful reading of this text shows intense tension being communicated in these couple of verses. It is dripping with tension. This verse talks about things the way it ought not to be. It should not be this way in Israel. If God is who he says he is, then things should not be this way in Israel. The first indication to that is in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now remember that all of these accounts have happened post-exile. So this is after the exile. And the exile did something to the psyche of Israel. It affected the thoughts and the beliefs of that nation deeply. Where after experiencing their exile and after experiencing their abandonment from God, they deeply questioned whether God was on their side. Was God really going to take care of them? And there was no greater proof to that question or to that tension than the fact that Herod was the king of Judea at this point. Now, coming back from the exile, Israel expected to be reigned, to be ruled by a king. They expected a king to reign in their nation. But Herod was not the king they expected. They expected a king like David, a descendant of David, a king who would lead them closer to God, who would walk in righteousness, and who would lead the people closer to God. But Herod was not that king. Herod was an evil man, and time doesn't allow us to go into the absolute evil and total depravity that this man exhibited. But he was the farthest thing from the righteous, godly king that the people expected. He was paranoid. He was greedy. He was power hungry. And he led the nation farther away from God rather than closer to him. And so at the very beginning of the passage, we see Herod, a Gentile, sitting on the throne of Judea. And we think, can God really keep his word? Is God going to fulfill what he promised to the people? But it doesn't end there. Because we see that there's a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, these divisions that were created, divisions according to the chief leaders and families within the Levites, those divisions happened during the high point of Israel's life as a nation. Those divisions occurred, if you look back at 1 Chronicles 24, you'll see those divisions occurred while Solomon was king. Now, if you want to talk about a king who came close to achieving that messianic level that Scripture talks about, Solomon is the closest you get in the Old Testament. Under Solomon, there is a people, a definite people of Israel. There is a land. And at that point, Solomon starts to be a worldwide blessing to all of the nations. And so you start to see almost those promises of Abraham get fulfilled. But then we know that Solomon fails. He walks away from the Lord, he worships idols, and he doesn't follow through on that hope. But these divisions within the priestly family occur because during Solomon's reign, the people move from worshiping in the temporary tabernacle. I know, you thought you were going to have a week where we didn't talk about the tabernacle. Sorry. They moved from worshiping in the temporary tabernacle into the physical temple that Solomon had built. It was an incredible move, a wonderful statement of their identity as a nation. But when that happened, when they moved from the transitory nature of the tabernacle into the physical temple, a lot of the work that the Levites had to do was gone. It just evaporated. Because they weren't packing up and carrying all these items anymore. They were now located in this physical place. And so these divisions of these families of Levites was created. at that high point in the nation's history because they had to restructure the work that needed to be done for the Levites. And now they still were serving God. They were still working in the temple, but it looked different because there was no longer the tabernacle. And so here we have this call back to that high point in Israel's history, this point where things were good when they were achieving the promises that God had given them, only to see that irony of them falling away from the Lord and now being ruled over not by Solomon, not by even a descendant of Solomon, but by Herod. And so there's all of this tension in this narrative as the nation approaches these things, but there's not just tension on a national scene. There's also tension in the life of this priest. Look at this man, Zechariah. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Yet they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile. There's tension even in the life of this godly servant of the Lord. Zechariah, the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. If you take notes or if you write in your Bible, underline that for Zechariah's name. God remembers. And you have to think about the tension that Zechariah must have felt, knowing that that was his name, knowing that that was an attribute of his God, the God who remembers, and yet sitting there without a child. Sitting there with an infertile relationship. For many people in the ancient world, that was proof that you were being judged by God, that God was displeased with you. And so that's why Luke goes to special lengths to assure us that Elizabeth and Zechariah were godly, blameless people. This was not a result of judgment on them, but it was simply a part of God's plan. But as Zechariah sits there and wrestles with this fact, their desire to have children, the desire that his name means, God remembers, and yet God is not giving him what he desires. God is not being faithful to him in this scenario. You can feel the tension in Zechariah's life as well. And so as we come to this part of the passage, all of that tension builds to a question. And that question is, will God be faithful? Will God keep his promise, not just to this nation, but also to this man, to these individuals? Will God do what he says he would do? Will God keep his word? And can we trust him? So that's what all of that tension causes us to ask as we look at this passage. So let's see how this gets resolved. We'll read verses 8 through 17 together. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah's service, what he was chosen to do by lot, going into the holy place and burning incense, was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for each of the priests. There were so many priests at this point that they did determine by lot who would go in and offer that incense offering. And it wasn't repeated. It was divided among all of those Levites of that family so that everybody got the opportunity once in their life to go and to do this. And it just so happens, right? Coincidentally, that Zechariah goes into the holy place at this point in time when God chooses to appear to him. And so God's sovereignty is all over this story as he arranges the exact details to make sure that Zechariah is in the holy place when he needs to be there. But we have to recognize something with this. And the key to this comes in verse 17. Look there with me if you would. It was, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. Now that verse right there is a quotation straight from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. That is the very last words that are spoken in the Old Testament. It is the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. The final words that end the Old Testament and set up the New Testament. These were the last words that God spoke to his people until what we read today. God gave the people 400 years of silence. He spoke in Malachi, he gave that revelation, and then was silent until Gabriel spoke to Zechariah in the temple. And so as you think about that, what you recognize, first and foremost, is God resolving all of that tension. Does God care for his people? Will God deliver on his promises? Will God meet them where they are? And the answer is yes. After 400 years of silence, God shows up and he gives a message to his people. God's faithfulness is absolutely vindicated by this story. His message to the people is real and is true. And what he said in Malachi is true, and he's building on that now after those 400 years of silence. Now, do you know how long 400 years is? I mean, we throw around 400 years, and it's like, yeah, 400 years. Okay, 400 years would be 1620. That's when the pilgrims came over here. Think about how long a time span that is. That is a long time for God to be silent, for you to hear nothing from him. And then for this to be the first word that he gives had to be an incredible thing. Notice the message that God gives. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. What do you think Zechariah was praying? I think he was praying for two things. This is just my speculation. I think he was praying for the nation. I think he was praying for the Messiah to come. I think he was praying for them to return to the Lord and to walk with him. But I also think Zechariah was praying for a child. He was praying for God to grant them a child. And God says, I'm answering both of those requests with one action. Now, just as an aside, think about how long Zechariah was praying. His whole life? At least his whole time, his whole career as a priest, right? Decades, Zechariah has been giving these prayers. Okay, I don't think that's an exaggeration to say. And God answers them now. Now, I am not gifted with patience. And so I pray for something for about a week, and I expect it to be taken care of. But here's a man who prayed for decades, and God answered that prayer. So I think that's a great example to us as we think about our prayers, to pray and expect the Lord to answer, even if it's not today, to look forward to his answer in the future. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. John is another important name. And so Zechariah means God remembers. John means God's gift, God's gracious gift. And so this child that they would bear would be God's gracious gift, a picture of God's unmerited favor on his people. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth. So three different ways we are told to rejoice or have joy because of John's birth. You will have joy, you will have gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth. Now, why? Why is John's birth called a gift? Why is John called a gift? Why is this child called a gift? And why are we supposed to rejoice over this child and over his birth? What's the theme of our message? It's because God is faithful. It's because God is answering his people's prayers. God is intervening and caring for his people and delivering on his promise. And so the joy that the people have is not because of what God is doing for them. The joy that they have is because of who God is, because their God is a faithful God. The faithfulness of God results in joy in his people. That's the result of knowing that we serve a faithful God. The result that it should bring in his people is joy. The fact that John was being born, the fact that God was fulfilling his promise to the people created joy because they knew their God had not forgotten them, and they knew that their God was delivering on the promises that he had given. What an amazing thing. And so much like KC mentioned this morning, if your joy this season comes from just the things of the season, from the music, from the family get-togethers, if it comes from the good things that have happened in your life, from the circumstances that have worked out in your favor, that's not an abiding joy. The only thing that can give you joy in this life, in this world, is knowing that you serve a faithful God. A God who delivers on his promises and will do everything that he says. That's the foundation of for our joy this season. Isn't that incredible? So, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, think about that description that's given of John right there. That's an incredibly powerful description. You will be great in the sight of the Lord. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are powerful descriptions of this man. The reference to alcohol or liquor, that you will you'll be great in the sight of the Lord and he will drink no wine or liquor. Many people think that's a reference to a Nazarite vow, that John took a Nazarite vow. And I'm not convinced that that's what that means. The not drinking wine was one aspect of the Nazarite vow, but there were many other things that he would have had to do as well. And I think instead this is meant to be in contrast with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Later in Ephesians, it talks about don't be drunk or intoxicated with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the contrast that's been put in front of us here. John's not being controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit that is at work in his life. But despite this incredible description of who John is and the high praise that he gets, we recognize that he's not the chosen one. He's not the Messiah. He's not the baby that everybody has been looking for. He's Elijah. As Malachi talks about, he's the one that comes before the Messiah. He's the one that points to the Messiah and says, "This is the one." He is the one that prepares the way for the Messiah. But look at the preparation that is necessary for the people. Turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What do you think that means, to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God? What that means is that even within the nation of Israel, there is a need for repentance. Even within the chosen ones of God, his chosen people and his nation, there were people who needed to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And so this is where we see that Christmas cannot be a holiday that's celebrated by all religions. Christmas cannot equally be celebrated by any faith or by no faith at all. Christmas applies only to those who have repented, those who have turned from their sin and have believed in the salvation that Jesus Christ has offered for them. Those are the only people that have joy this season, who can have peace this season, and who understand the true meaning of what Christmas really is. It is not a holiday that can be celebrated by all religions. It is uniquely and distinctly a Christian holiday. And as we stand and represent Christmas, we stand and represent calling people to repentance. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Messiah. That's the message of Christmas. And that's what John began to preach, to repent and to turn and to believe in Jesus. And so I think there's two ways we can think about that turning. The first is truly the turn to salvation, recognizing that the Christmas message is the message of the gospel, that Jesus' birth matters only because of his death. His birth is important because he came to die. He lived a perfect life in order to die as a substitute for those of us who were lost, who could not have earned salvation on our own. And the only way we can have access to that salvation is through repentance, believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord who died in our place, took our sin, and gave us his righteousness. And so the Christmas season is a time to celebrate the gospel, and it is a time to repent from our sins and turn to salvation. But this word also means to simply turn from looking at one thing and to look at another. It's a statement of priority. It's a statement in a change of direction. And all of us who are believers, we maybe have made that repentance where we've turned from our sin and we've accepted salvation, but all of us need that reminder to turn from the distractions of this life, from the idols that we so easily worship, and to look at the Savior, to look at the Lord, and to remember what truly is important and matters in this life, to remember what our priority should and ought to be. And so I think there's a call here of priority for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior to turn from the distractions of this life and to behold our Messiah and our Lord and to find our fulfillment fully and totally in Him. Now again, why would we do that? Why would we turn from our idols and from anything that fulfills us in this life and simply behold the Messiah? It's the theme of our message. It's because we have a faithful God. We have a God who cares for his people, who acts on their behalf, who delivers on the promises that he makes. Why wouldn't we serve a God like that? Why wouldn't we turn from any other idol and bow and worship at the God like this? That kind of a God demands our worship and our sacrifice. So finally, let's see how Zechariah responds. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in her years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." So we're a little disappointed in Zechariah's response, aren't we? Notice what he says. How will I know this? How will I know that this is going to happen? In other words, what Zechariah is asking for is another sign. He's asking for the Lord to give him a sign that this is going to happen. And so isn't the irony that the sign is you're not going to be able to speak anymore? Right? The minute that miracle happened, Zechariah was like, okay, this is real. I know this is going to happen. But think about what Zechariah is saying with that. How will I know that this is going to happen? The reason this is disappointing as a response from Zechariah is because what has God just demonstrated? God has just demonstrated that even 400 years of silence will not stop him from fulfilling his promise and doing what he says. And what does Zechariah question? Zechariah questions the faithfulness of God. Is God really going to do what he says? Is he really going to give me a child? Is this really going to happen? And so God has just proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is faithful, that he will keep his word, he will deliver on his promise. And that's the first thing that Zechariah questions. Are you sure that you're going to be able to do this? And so God causes him not to be able to speak. And some people have looked at that as punitive judgment, that God wants to punish Zechariah for such a foolish statement. And I think that may be true. There may be a part of that that is true. But we do see that God still fulfills his promise to Zechariah. Despite the weakness that Zechariah shows, God still gives him a son. He still allows Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the parents of John the Baptist. And so God remains faithful even when Zechariah is faithless. So I don't know that I view this necessarily as punitive, but I do think that God was teaching Zechariah. I think there was a purpose to causing him to not speak. And anyone who's married knows that when you don't speak, what are you doing? You're supposed to be listening, right? You're supposed to be listening. If you can't speak, what's the only thing you can do? Listen. You can listen. And so what was Zechariah supposed to do for the entire time that Elizabeth was pregnant with John? He was to be listening to the word of God. He was to be learning about his faithful God, how he had delivered his people throughout all of the years, and to remember that his God truly was faithful and would keep his word. And so sometimes I wonder if you and I struggle to believe in the faithfulness of God, if we struggle to find comfort in that doctrine because we're not listening, because we're too busy worrying about other things and we're too busy listening to other voices rather than listening to the word of God. If God truly is who he says he is, if we can believe what is written in this book, then all the worries of this life go away. We have a God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent, and who is on our side. If that is really true and that's really who he is, then we can rest and we can have comfort in who he is today. And that truth alone should supply comfort and assurance during this Christmas season. And so I would encourage you, as you evaluate your life and as you prepare for this Advent season, consider some of these truths that we've talked about this morning. How can you have joy in your family because of the faithfulness of God? How does the faithfulness of God provide the foundation for joy in your life and in what you do? Are there things in your life that you need to turn away from in order to prioritize your relationship with the Lord? Is that call that John the Baptist gives to turn and to repent something that we all need to consider in our lives as we turn to the Lord and we worship him alone without any idols distracting us or getting in the way? And then finally, how can we listen to the word of God better during this Christmas season? How can we be silent so that we can hear what God has to say even better? I think those are wonderful things to consider during this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. And if I'm honest, I'm often more like Zechariah, where I question you more than I trust you. And so, Lord, I'm grateful for this example and for the life of this man, who is an example to us and reminds us of the need we have to listen to your word and simply to trust it. If we look back through Scripture and we see who you've been throughout your entire existence, we know that you are a faithful God who we can trust, a powerful God who can act on behalf of his people, and a loving God who cares for his children. And so, Lord, would those truths about you be what guide our thoughts and our emotions and help us to rest in those things during this Christmas season. Thank you again for your Son and for the truth of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.